Well, I have to say the singing is excellent. For a group this size, you'd be singing good. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We continue tonight looking at chapter 21. This is what we all long for, look forward to. This is the future eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior and our home as well. Now, last time we were in the text, John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave us a general overview of the final heaven and the new earth in verses 1 through 8, the new heaven and the new earth. We looked at what the new heaven and new earth would look like in verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. They were gone. At a minimum, they were boiled down to their most essential elements, and there is no longer any sea. John then told us about the capital city of the new heaven and the new earth in verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The new heaven and the new earth is the eternal heaven. The new Jerusalem will be on the new earth. The new Jerusalem is not heaven. It's the capital city of the eternal kingdom. John then explained the greatest blessing of the new heaven and the new earth in verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people." That phrase right there, those two phrases, "and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people," those are the two greatest phrases in Scripture right there. And God Himself will be among them. This is absolutely amazing. In the New Jerusalem, the holy city, God would need no tent to protect His people from His blazing glory. God Himself will not be veiled in the human form of Jesus Christ, not be hidden behind the cloud and the pillar of fire, not concealed inside the Holy of Holies. In the New Jerusalem, there will be no tent for God. God Himself will be there in the midst of His people. God is Spirit. How that works, we'll know when we get there. In the New Jerusalem, no tent. He'll be there in the midst of His people. He will be our God in a way that He cannot be right now. God personally dwelling with us, and we being His people, His family. And then John gave us just some of the details of what will be missing from the new heaven and the new earth. Verses 4 and 5. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more disappointment, no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. That stuff's all done away with. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And He said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And then He said to me, verse 6, "It is done." What is done? Well, the fact that God has declared it is the guarantee that it is a finished act. The time frame doesn't matter. God said it, so it is. Verse 6, "I am the Alpha," here's why He can say this, "and the Omega," the beginning and the end, the beginning letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet, saying that He is all that there is. He was there before it all began. He will be there after He destroys the old heaven and the old earth. And so, all that He has told and shown John will take place just the way He described it, because Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end of all that concerns mankind. John then talked about the residence of the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 6, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. John gives us just a couple of the characteristics of the citizens of the new heaven and the new earth. The spiritual thirst of those pursuing total satisfaction in Jesus Christ will have that thirst fulfilled perfectly in heaven for all of eternity. In the new heaven and the new earth, we will all be those who have had our spiritual thirst quenched fully by our Lord. And then John describes the citizens of the new heaven and the new earth as those who are, he calls them overcomers. Verse 7. Overcomers. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, that could cause some concern. Am I strong enough to be an overcomer? What's going to happen when persecution comes and when trials come beyond what I'm expecting? Am I going to be able to do it? Well, this is the doctrine of the overcomer. And the overcomer is the one who perseveres until the end. You say, I'm not sure I'm strong enough. That doesn't matter because, more accurately said, the overcomer is the one who is enabled by God to until the end. He who began a good work with us will complete it. It's God at work in us to keep us and to save us and to protect us and to finally bring us to glorification. And then John closes out this general description of the new heaven and new earth with a description of those who will not be there. And by the way, the reason this is in here and the reason this is so important, we're talking about heaven and heaven and heaven. And then he throws in this section on these people who aren't going to be there. Why? Because there are a lot of people who think that just good people are going to heaven. Only the good. I'm good. I'm going to heaven. That's what they believe. This is to set that straight. This is important for all those people who believe that everyone's going to heaven. This describes all the unforgiven and all the unredeemed sinners of all time. Verse 8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. You say, I'm not that bad. Does that mean I'm going to heaven? No, the key word there is idolatry. Remember, an idolater is anyone who places God above anything else in his life. To place anyone or anything above the one true God is to make that false god an idol, which makes you an idolater, which is the description of people who are not going to heaven. And he makes this abundantly clear, verse 8, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So you may not be a murderer. You may not be an immoral person or a sorcerer, but guess what? If anything in your life takes priority on an ongoing basis over the Lord Jesus Christ, you better check your heart because this says you're probably headed for hell. This is the exact opposite of heaven. Eternal blessing versus eternal torment. Now, all that by way of introduction brings us to our passage for this evening. Tonight, as I said, we're going to begin to look at the most detailed description in all of the Word of God of the New Jerusalem, the capital city of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, our passage runs from 21 verse 9 through chapter 22 verse 5, but for tonight, we'll just cover half of that topic, half of that passage, I should say. And I'll tell you right up front, this is so straightforward that there is absolutely nothing I can really add to the spectacular details of the text here. You remember, in John 14:2, Jesus said to his disciples, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, And if I go to prepare, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Guess what? This is that place. This is it. So get this. The Father's house is the New Jerusalem. It's where Jesus went when he ascended to the right hand of the follower of the Father following his resurrection from the dead and ascension to heaven. That makes the present heaven, where God dwells with the holy angels and where the redeemed go when they die. That makes this the present heaven, where God dwells with the holy angels and where the redeemed go when they die. This is the holy city, which will be the center of life for the redeemed for all of eternity. Now remember, everything we know about life has been ended by the judgment of Jesus Christ. The unredeemed of all time have received their final sentence. They've been thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. The old earth has passed away. The old heavens have passed away. But outside of time and space is this place called heaven that has now these different names for it. The capital city is now descending through the new heaven to the new earth. Now look at what happens. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great high and high wall with 12 gates. At the gates, 12 angels. The names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east and 3 gates on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names, the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured the wall 22 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Now, John here gives us 12 main, or gives us 4 main details. Certainly not all of the details are here, but 4 main details of the capital city of heaven, which is comprised of the new city and the new heaven, I should say, and the new earth. Heaven is both the new heaven and the new earth. Our dwelling place is in the capital city of heaven, the capital city of the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? So, we're going to look at 4 things here. There are the general details of the capital city. There are the external details of the capital city. Then the then the internal details of the capital city, and then the privileges of the citizens of the capital city. Now remember, we've covered this before, we do not go to heaven to have our own mansion. That's an inaccurate idea from a poorly written song many years ago. Jesus went to prepare our rooms, our dwelling places, in His mansion. And His mansion is the Father's house. And the Father's house is not the new heaven and the new earth. It's the new Jerusalem, the holy city. I've said that several times. I'll continue to say that so that we keep that clear. We will have access to all of the new heaven and the new earth, but our home, our dwelling place, will be in this capital city. That is why God here gives far more information about the new Jerusalem than He does the new heaven and the new earth. He gives us a couple of general details, and then He goes into specific details about the capital city. This is what every true follower of Jesus longs for. So, let's look first at the general details of the capital city, verse 9. John says, "Then, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying." Now, in the context of Revelation, which is filled with angels, we have not seen an angel since the beginning of the millennium, 1,000 years earlier. This angel, John tells us, was one of the judgment angels. He was one of the angels involved in the judgments of the tribulation, specifically the bowl and the trumpet judgments. You'll remember the series of judgments unleashed in Revelation against the unredeemed during the tribulation. First, remember, we had the seven seal judgments, with the final seal being broken open, revealing the seven trumpet judgments, and then with the final trumpet judgment introducing the seven bowl judgments. We typically describe it as telescoping judgments. We get through the seven to the seventh, and the seventh then opens it up even more with seven more, and then seven more until that final one. What's interesting is that this could well be the angel that introduced the impending judgment on the harlot city of Babylon back in chapter 17, verse 1, which would then provide a very stark contrast between the final city of Satan and the final capital city of God. Interesting to think. Now watch what happens. Verse 9. The angel said to John, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now can you imagine this? Can you imagine this? This is what every true follower of Jesus Christ is longing to see. And here the Apostle John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, gets this personal tour from one of the seven angels he had seen earlier dispensing judgment on the unredeemed and fallen earth. Now notice that John's words here tie right back to verse 2. Back to verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." You might remember that I told you that the title bride for the New Jerusalem, and this is typical of many cities, the title bride for the New Jerusalem is taken from the character of the people inhabiting the city. So, we have the city adorned as a bride for her husband, And here in verse 9 is that bride again, and the description tells us that the city is filled with the redeemed of all time. The groom is Jesus Christ himself. You'll remember that the bride is typically known as the church. The bride of Christ is known as the church. But now here, the title bride includes the redeemed of all time. Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. And the idea is that this marriage between Jesus Christ, the Savior of the redeemed, and those who are redeemed, the Savior of the redeemed and those who are redeemed, will be united in that most personal relationship for all of eternity. Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the Spirit." This is not a charismatic thing. This is a unique event recorded for us in Scripture, similar to Paul being carried up to the heavens. This just tells us that this vision is like the many other visions that John has seen throughout the book of Revelation. Physically, John was a prisoner on the island of Patmos. But the Holy Spirit enables John to feel like he had been physically transported to another place to see what God had for him to see. Verse 10. "And he," that's the angel, "carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down," go back to verse 2, same thing, "coming down out of heaven from God." This is amazing. Think this through. Here John, the prisoner, is taken to a place with the vantage point so high that he could actually see the holy city dropping out of the new heaven and descending to the earth. Now look at this. The New Jerusalem, the holy city, the Father's house, which contains the dwelling places of all redeemed, physically dead, and the bride of the Lamb, the home of all the holy angels, they're all the same place. So this is the heaven created in eternity past, where there has never ever for any moment been a tinge of sin, coming down out of the new heaven to the new earth, and John gets to see it happen in this vision. This is amazing. What was outside of time and space was now coming down through the new heaven to physically reside on the new earth. This is finally, literally, heaven on earth, right here. Now, as I just told you, because it is the dwelling place of God, notice how John describes the city, verse 11. Having the glory of God. Having the glory of God. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Where God dwells, the glory of God is the distinguishing characteristic. The glory of God speaks of the fullness of all that God is. MacArthur points out that when God manifests His glory, it is most often displayed as blazing, blinding light. And remember, up until now, no mortal man could see that glory and live. It would have instantly incinerated man. Now, you want to know how bright this blazing glory is? It won't blind anyone in heaven because we'll have glorified bodies. But it is so bright that it will eliminate the need for the sun or the moon. Verse 23. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. Why? Well, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. This has been the picture of the glory of God in relation to heaven throughout the Word of God. Look at Isaiah 60 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19. Isaiah 60, verse 19. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Now, how are you going to explain that? Go back to Revelation 21. How are you going to explain that? How can you describe that? Look at verse 11. Having the glory of God, here's what's that like, what that's like. Her brilliance, and that's speaking of the magnificent, blinding radiance of this light, not intellectual capacity. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, that's an understatement, as a stone of crystal, clear jasper. Now, see the word brilliance? In the Greek, it speaks of a supremely bright light or a star. It's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, to describe the heavenly lights. And you can just picture John, even though he is writing, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, he's struggling to come up with words that would be adequate to describe this. Picture, if you can, some massive, brilliant stone that shines so brightly that it lights up not only the city, but the entire new heaven and new earth. And the best John can do is to describe the glory of God that lights up this capital city of Jerusalem as jasper. Jasper. Crystal clear jasper. MacArthur tells us that jasper does not refer to the modern stone of the same name, which is opaque. It's a transliteration of the Greek word which describes a translucent stone. The word jasper in this passage is best understood as referring to a diamond, a very costly diamond, because it is crystal clear with no flaws whatsoever, without any blemish whatsoever. This is a perfect diamond that he uses to describe this. And so the idea is that heaven's capital city is like a huge, flawless diamond refracting the brilliant, blazing glory of God throughout all of the new heaven and the new earth. And again, you think this through, how could something that bright shine that far and not burn up the people near it? Glorified God, a glorified God who created all things, who's given us our glorified bodies. Don't worry, it'll work. Well, that's the general details of the capital city. That's all he gives us for general details. Notice this. Secondly, the external details of the capital city. And this is where words fall short. The only way you can mess this up is to try to explain it away by making it something that it doesn't mean. We can't spiritualize it. That would destroy the entire book of Revelation. We have no other choice than to take it at face value. The other thing that you have to keep in mind as we read this, you have to keep this in mind. God is limited in describing this to us because of not His limitation, but because of our limitation, our finite minds. What is abundantly clear is that the perfection that characterizes this city, perfection and order like nothing ever seen on earth. Just a footnote. You'll remember that what happens in the church is to be done in order. You want to do an interesting study? Do a study on order in the Word of God. Order, perfection, more specifically excellence, that is what characterizes God. God is a God of order. He is a God of excellence. And if we're to give glory to God in everything we do, then guess what? We should be pursuing order and we should be pursuing excellence. And we do that to the best of our ability. Look at verse 12. It had a great and high wall. That's an understatement. It had a great and high wall. That tells us that the city was not floating in the air, rather it was settled in place on the earth. How do you get into the city? Verse 12. With 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. So stationed at each of the 12 gates were 12 angels, one angel per gate. The gates tell us that we will be able to go in and out of the capital city to experience the unspeakable glory of the rest of the new heaven and the new earth. Can you imagine what those day trips will be like? MacArthur says that the angels are there to highlight the glory of God and to welcome us and to welcome us in and to welcome us out. Probably. We'll come back to those gates later. You'll remember that one of the reasons angels exist is to minister to the saints. And so you can imagine those angels at those gates welcoming us back, telling us, go check that out on the east side. That'll blow your mind. We'll come back to this later. Look at verse 12. Names were written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. This pictures the faithful covenant, eternal relationship God had with His chosen people, Israel. People say, well, God's done with Israel, replaced him with the church. That's not what the Bible says. Their names will be written on these gates. Notice they're arranged in perfect order. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead, which were in, verse 13, there were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. That represents perfect order and symmetry, the perfect order and symmetry of God. John, you're so boring. You want everything the same. You want everything square. You want everything in order. Well, this is kind of where I get this thinking from. Maybe a bit OCD, but nevertheless. It reminds us of a couple of things. It reminds us of the order of tribes that were set up to surround the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And then in Ezekiel 48, verses 1 through 7 and 23 through 29, we read of the tribes being restored to their promised land from all over the world, where they will surround the rebuilt millennial temple during the millennium. Verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. By the way, the theme 12 is all the way through here. Had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Representing the New Testament are the 12 apostles' names on the 12 foundation stones. Some surmise that the names of the tribes are on the tops of the gates, with one of the apostles' names on a foundation stone under each gate. The fact that their names are on the foundation reminds us that what? They were the foundation of the church, right? Just like the names of the 12 tribes speaks of God's covenant relationship with Israel, so the names of the 12 apostles speak of God's eternal relationship with the one true church. And so God's relationship with those saved under the old covenant is represented here, as well as his relationship with those saved under the new covenant. And by the way, the fact that there are three gates on each side of the New Jerusalem tells us that the city is square, and that we will be able to go in and out in any direction to explore and enjoy our heavenly home. By our heavenly home, I mean all of the new heavens and all of the new earth. Now watch this. Verse 15. The one who spoke with me, who's that? That's the angel giving him the tour of the capital city. The angel who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. Now how convenient is that? He pulls out a measuring rod. It's interesting to note that God wants us to know the dimensions of the important buildings in the Word of God. The temple in the tribulation was measured for us. The temple in the millennium was measured for us. Ezekiel 40 verse 3 and following. And here, God has this special angel measure the capital city of heaven. And you might remember that when we looked at those passages, we learned that the meaning of the measuring of those temples signified ownership. It's as if to say, I, God, own every inch of this. Notice the measuring device here. Typically, the Jews would measure with a 10-foot reed. But here John tells us that the measuring rod, a 10-foot reed, is made of gold. That's exactly what you would expect, right? Now look at what we learn here, verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. That's what I said. And its length is as great as the width. In other words, it is perfectly square. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal. This is a perfect square. 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide. Now, remember, this is a translation. So literally in the Greek, this is 12,000 stadion. 12,000 stadion. A stadion is about 607 feet. Therefore, the city walls are about 1,380 miles in each direction, approximating 1,500 miles. Literally, this is about 2 million square miles of ground space, offering plenty of room for all the glorified saints of all time to live there. While some believe this to be the shape of a pyramid, most likely this is a perfect cube with perfect angles and identical measurements. That would make sense because the inner sanctuary in the temple and the tabernacle and the temple, were also cube-shaped. Commentator Henry Morris, in his commentary on Revelation, writes on this topic. Listen carefully to this. Such an interpretation of the city being a pyramid is forced, quite forced. The language of the passage being much more naturally understood to mean a cube, with the length and breadth and height all the same. The pyramid shape, whether it is in as seen in Egypt and Mexico, or the stepped towers of practically all ancient nations, seems always to have been associated with paganism, with the pyramid's apex being dedicated to the worship of the sun or of the host of heaven. The first such structure was the Tower of Babel, and the Bible always later condemns worship carried in high places. Whether these were simply natural high hills or artificially constructed hills in the form of pyramid or ziggurat. The cube was the shape specified by God for the holy place in Solomon's temple, where God was to dwell between the cherubim, 1 Kings 6:20. Both the language and the symbology thus favor the cubical rather than the pyramidal shape. Morse continues. He points out that a cube-shaped city is best suited for the existence of glorified beings. He writes this: it should also be remembered that the new bodies of the resurrected saints will be like those of angels, no longer limited by gravitational or electromagnetic forces as at present. Thus, it will be as easy for the inhabitants to travel vertically and horizontally in the New Jerusalem. He's not talking about Elon Musk rocket ships. Consequently, the streets of the city, verse 21, may well include vertical passageways as well as horizontal avenues, and the blocks could well be real cubical blocks instead of square areas between streets as in a present-day earthly city. So the Revelation record, he has the Genesis record out, probably the best commentary on Genesis, and then the Revelation record, another outstanding commentary on the book of Revelation. Will it be big enough to fit the redeemed of all time comfortably? Summarizing Morris, based on certain assumptions about the design of the city and the number of the redeemed who will live in it, each person's cube would be approximately 75 acres on each side. And you know what? Because it's heaven, you won't have to mow the grass. Were that city to be superimposed on the present-day United States, it would extend from Canada to the Gulf of Mexico and from Colorado to the Atlantic Ocean. The point is, you can be certain, and remember, we Americans, we think this is all there is. We forget about Europe and the rest of the world. So that'll all be new heaven, new earth, all of it. Our little home will be here, wherever it is, in this size. The point is, you can be certain that God will design the New Jerusalem with more than enough room for all the redeemed of all time to reside. Well, the measurements aren't finished. Verse 17, and the angel measured its walls, 72 yards. Now get this. In other words, the walls of this perfect holy city, our future home for all of eternity, are 72 yards thick. Thick? That's 216 feet thick. That's proportional to the height of the walls. Then John says, this is all according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Now, why does he say that? Well, to tell us that the angel measured right. That the measurement of the angel is the measurement of the human. A foot for one is a foot for the other. Angels don't measure space and distance any differently than a human being does. And that's important for us to know, that the angel is not spiritualizing any of this. These are literal descriptions. And the description continues, verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper. Now, look back at verse 11. Her brilliance, the brilliance of New Jerusalem, was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Here in verse 18, we see the same material used for the walls of the city. In other words, these walls are made of diamond, perfectly clear diamond. No flaw, no blemish, perfectly clear diamond. And then added to those walls of diamond, John writes, and the city was pure gold, not fool's gold, pure gold, like clear glass. So these massive walls will be walls of diamond with some type of pure gold that is like clear glass. Now, no one knows what this is. You can't see through gold. Guess what? In heaven, you will. This is how it's going to be in our new home. And if you think about it, it only makes sense that these walls would be clear. Why? So that the blazing glory of God can fill the universe. Makes perfect sense. Verse 19. The foundation stones of the city, the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And then he proceeds to name just 12 of them. And by the way, the details here, just as the details we've seen since verse 9 tell us that these are all literal details. They have to be, otherwise this would all be a waste of time. Now before we get to it, remember that the names of some of these stones have changed over the centuries, making it impossible to specifically describe each precious stone. We know 8 of these stones because they're listed and mounted on the high priest's breastplate. You read about that in Exodus 28 and 39. But it could well be that all 12 stones mentioned here demonstrate the glory displayed on the breastplate of the high priest. So verse 19. And I'll give you MacArthur's description of these stones. It's really identical to every other one of the 13 commentaries I looked at. They're all basically the same. The first layer, now picture, this is a foundation. This is the foundation under these massive walls. The foundation is 12 layers thick. The first layer of foundation stone was jasper, and as we learned, it's best identified as crystal clear diamond. The second layer, this is verse 19, the second layer of foundation stone was sapphire, a brilliant blue opaque stone with gold specks. The third layer of foundation stone was chalcedony, an agate stone from the Chalcedon region of what is now modern Turkey. It is a sky blue stone with stripes of other colors running through it. The fourth layer of foundation stone was emerald, a bright green stone. Verse 20, the fifth layer of foundation stone was sardonyx. A white stone with layers of red. The sixth layer of foundation stone was sardius, a common quartz stone found in various shades of red. The seventh layer of foundation stone was chrysolite, a transparent gold or yellow-hued stone. The eighth layer of foundation stone was beryl, a stone found in various colors, including shades of green and yellow and blue. The ninth layer of foundation stone was topaz, a transparent gold-green stone. The tenth layer of foundation stone was chrysoprase, a gold-tinted green stone. The 11th layer of foundation stone was jacinth, a blue or violet colored stone, violet covered stone in John's day, although the modern equivalent is a red or reddish brown zircon. The 12th layer or foundation stone was amethyst, a sparkling purple stone. Now I'll admit two things. Number one, I read that and I think garish. There will be no garishness in heaven. This is literally beyond our ability to picture. But these are the layers of foundation of the New Jerusalem. And if we could picture it, think of this. If we could picture it, as beautiful as these stones are, remember what we see now is tinged by sin. That will not be the case then. Bottom line, our heavenly home in the New Jerusalem will be far more beautiful than anything we could now even begin to imagine. John's not finished. Verse 21. We'll close with this. Verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Now look at this carefully. John does not say that the gates were pearl encrusted. He does not say that the gates had pearls. He says that the gate is a pearl. And if you're tracking with me, each of the 12 gates could well be a 1,400 mile high gate of solid pearl. John, that's incomprehensible. You're right. You got it. You're tracking. Oh, it's not possible. God who created everything with less than a thought? These are 1,400 mile high gates of solid pearl. This is God's design, which by default is perfection. And given what God has done in creation, and remember, I still say we live in the most beautiful place in the country. But even when we look at it, it's tinged with sin. So we can't even begin to imagine what this will all look like. And given what God's done in creation, this would not take any thought or effort from Him at all. Now, just a thought on this. You can't take this too far, but it's interesting to think about. Dr. Harold Wilmington writes this. The pearl of great value was the precious gem God selected to depict the church in Matthew 13. You remember the guy goes out and he finds the pearl. Remember that? He says, the pearl is created, unlike a diamond or a piece of gold, by a living organism. An oyster experiences a grain of sand in its side. To protect itself, the little creature coats the foreign object with layer upon layer of its own substance until finally a beautiful pearl is formed. Thus, the gates of heaven may be made of pearl to remind the redeemed that each person was once a tiny little grain of sinful sand in the sight of Almighty God. To solve this problem, He forgave our iniquities by coating us with layer after layer after layer of His own love. We thus become the pearl of great value by the marvelous grace of God. The idea being, think this through, every single time we go in and out of one of those magnificent gates of solid pearl, welcomed in, welcomed out by an angel standing there, it's an opportunity for us to remember that God, through Jesus Christ, saved us from the penalty of our sins so that we could be there. What a beautiful picture that is. Well, those are the general details of the capital city and the external details of the capital city. And let's face it, everything I said tonight is beyond what we can begin to imagine, and beyond that will be the glory of those we will spend eternity with. We'll be together for all of eternity with the triune Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the entire godly angelic host, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, those saved from the penalty of their sins during the tribulation and the millennium. Of course, God is perfect, but guess what? We will be also. In heaven, it's too easy. No tears. No pain. No suffering. No stinking allergies. No coughing and sputtering and runny noses. Is this mind-blowing or what? And you know the best part of it? We will be with God and God will dwell with us. Next time we'll walk through those gates and we'll look at the internal details of the capital city and then the privileges of the citizens of the capital city. Well, Father, thank you for our time this evening. We're so grateful for the precious word of God that helps us, as I always say, it helps us to understand things we could never understand without your word. I thank you for a church that loves the teaching of the word, quick to listen, quick to accept, quick to apply. I pray you'd bless them for their efforts, that you'd bless them for their faithfulness. I pray, Father, as we've learned this morning, that we would all be faithful to reach out to those, to keep planting the seeds, sowing the seeds, trusting you to plant them and through the Holy Spirit, bring them to the place of repentance, inviting others to church, reaching out, because we know where we're going and most people don't. And so that should prompt us to be the sowers of the seed we looked at this morning. And then, Father, tonight we can barely wait to be in your presence in this magnificent place beyond our comprehension. But we know you've left us here for a purpose, and that takes us back to this morning to be sowers of the seed. Thank you for what's taken place this day. We have attempted as best we could to be pleasing in our worship. We're the audience. We're here to participate by offering praise up to you. You are, in fact, the audience. And we trust that our worship and praise was pleasing to you. Now, as we go from this place, may the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, take the truth we've learned from today, apply it in our life as need be, give us the platform to share these details with others, all for your honor and glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.